dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to thank you on behalf of my sister wife for the warm welcome that you have given us and the hospitality that has been shown us since our arrival. Sister Carolyn and I bring with us the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters of the Christchurch Suburban Ecclesia. Well, the importance of the subject before us over the coming week, God willing, is not something that we need to stress. In our introductory tape that we sent across, we considered some of the aspects of the importance of it, and we drew attention to John's Gospel and chapter 6, which we would like to turn to now. In John 6, the Lord, in dealing with the manna and as he was the bread from heaven, says in verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You know, that is a very emphatic statement. This subject, brothers and sisters, is a vital subject because it is life eternal. Unless we eat the Lord's flesh and drink his blood, we will not have that eternal life. But what does the Lord mean? It is a vital subject. And yet how often we hear of those who have said, "I don't really get a lot from the memorials. I don't know what to think about." Or some even go as far as saying, "Well, quite frankly, I get more from the Bible class or my own personal Bible study." These people are being genuine. They have a problem. They can see its importance. And they feel guilty that they feel this way. These are the honest people, brothers and sisters. How many more people are hiding these thoughts within their breasts? And if some are thinking this way, there are bound to be more. Well, brothers and sisters, we hope over the coming week to consider some of the aspects that we can think about and why and how the memorials and our memorial meeting can become more to us. It has become a practice of mine when tutoring someone in what we call post-baptism classes to always run through what the memorials are about. Some of these things we wish to share with you, although at a little greater depth than with a newly baptized brother or sister. Well, brothers and sisters, we're not going to give an extensive coverage of the subject. It is far too expansive for that. What we hope to do is to look at the basics, as it were, of what the bread and what the wine represent. We're going to begin this evening with the upper room. And in this study, we're going to consider the feast in that upper room, the instituting of that feast. We want to look at the background to the establishment of this memorial feast. We want to look at Christ's intentions, the pattern that he laid down, and the spirit and the atmosphere of that room in which this first feast was conducted. And we want to look at the implications for us today. We want to find out what it means, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What he meant by that when he instituted this feast in that upper room. Well, we're going to begin at Luke chapter 22. And the first thing that we wish to establish, brothers and sisters, is that this was not the normal Jewish Passover feast that Christ was instituting. There has been much comment made about this period of time. We believe that it wasn't even the Passover feast. But whether it was or not, whether it was the very Passover that he partook of at that time, as all of the rest of Israel were participating in, or whether it wasn't, it doesn't matter. We don't believe it is, and we'll show why. But it doesn't matter. The feast that our Lord instituted was not the usual Jewish Passover feast. There were similarities, but there were many differences. Well, in verse 7 we read on Luke 22, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." It was time for the Passover to be killed. We know from Exodus that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread coincided with the day of Passover itself. We know, brothers and sisters, that according to the Jewish reckoning of time, that the day began at 6 p.m. And here was the changeover, as it were, of the Jewish 13th to the 14th of Abib at 6 o'clock at night. This was the time when Edersheim says was when the head of the house was to search with a lighted candle all places where leaven was usually kept. The Passover lamb was slain at 3 o'clock the next afternoon, but it is still the 14th of Abib up till 6 o'clock that following night. I hope you can see what I'm getting at. Perhaps I should have used overhead transparencies. It's a bit hard to talk about times and periods and so on and try and retain where the speaker is trying to head. The Passover lamb was to be eaten after 6 o'clock, the beginning of the 15th of Abib. Now, in verse 8, it says, "He sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.'" Now, what were they to prepare? Well, from the 6 o'clock on the 14th of Abib, it was called the preparation of the Passover. Now, what were they going to prepare? To set the table, perhaps? But what was it that they were to prepare that demanded that they make special preparation? Now, there is a reason for me labouring this, brothers and sisters, because we wish to prove the point that this was not the usual Passover. It was a Passover, but it was not the usual one. And it is important. Now, we have here an overhead transparency that lists a number of reasons. Perhaps it's not. Okay. We have a list here. First, that the lamb could not be officially slain before 3 p.m. on the 14th. So that was 3 o'clock the next afternoon. It was 6 p.m. of the 14th, the night before the beginning of the 14th of Abib. They reclined on couches instead of standing with sandals, as Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11 stipulates. And it is pointed out that in those days they did recline for the Passover feast. But can you imagine the Lord reclining when Exodus 12, where his father commanded that they should be standing with the rod in their hands and with their sandals in their feet, ready to go on a march? Our Lord would have stood. But thirdly, in John 13 verse 1, it says, it makes the point that this feast, the upper room meal, was before the feast of Passover. It says that. Then we read in John 13 and verse 29 that Judas went out during the meal to supposedly buy something against the feast. Would he have gone out during the Passover to buy something for the Passover meal? The Jews would not enter Pilate's judgment hall lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. That was the next day. They were still concerned that they might be defiled so that they might eat the Passover. They were concerned that they might not be able to eat the Passover if they went into that judgment hall. That was the next day. So says John 18 verse 28. And then in John 19, in several verses there, verse 14, 31 and 42, it speaks of this preparation for the Passover. And here in verse 8 it says, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us." This was the day of preparation. What did they do on that day of preparation? Well, this is what they did. They went in as Edersheim, that I've quoted from already. They went in with that lighted candle and they searched the place for leaven. And you see, brothers and sisters, when the Lord sent those disciples to prepare, the Lord Jesus Christ was preparing them for something that was to mean something for the rest of their lives. And he was sending them out to purge his house of the leaven of malice and wickedness. And herein lies, brothers and sisters, the spirit that is going to pervade that upper room meal. The purging of malice and wickedness. The subjugation of human pride. And the wickedness of the human heart is the very lesson and the atmosphere, the spirit of that upper room meal. And it begins here at the preparation for that meal. In Mark chapter 14, it says that it was the disciples that had requested. They were the ones that were so earnest about, Well, shouldn't we be going to prepare for the Passover? They were very concerned. Where wilt thou we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? They were anxious to ensure due preparation was made for the Passover. And there is an exhortation here for us, that we ought to give due preparation, brothers and sisters, for the memorial meeting. Those that have duties to perform, the organist has practiced the hymns, and therefore he or she has got the hymns in time to be able to practice, so that everything is done for the uplifting of the brothers and sisters at that meeting. The doorman has ensured that everything is set up and in order. The ventilation is right, and everything is there for the comfort of the brothers and sisters, in order that they may give their hearts without distraction in the worship of their heavenly Father. The reading brethren will have read and reread their reading so that they may give the sense. The presiding brother has prepared, and so has the exhorting brother. so that that meeting will be done decently and in order for the encouragement of all. But it means more than even that, brothers and sisters. It means that every brother and sister, those with duties and those who have not, as they enter that hall, have prepared themselves to meet with the power of the universe and his Son in fellowship. You know, that's no light thing. If only we could ever keep that in our minds, that we're coming to meet with Almighty God and his exalted Son, his precious Son. We may not be able to see him, but we're with him at his table. And it needs preparation. And the preparation has begun at home, and the purging of the leaven of malice and wickedness. The purging of our hearts. Well, how is that done? Well, Christ shows us in verse 10 here. He says, "And he said unto them, Behold, when you have entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in." And of course, water symbolises the word. And that water was going into that house for a particular purpose, we believe. And look who carries it. It's a man. It's not normally carried by a man. It's normally carried by a woman, or at least a servant. He doesn't say a servant. It was carried by a man. This is unusual. It's normally the role, it's a menial task, normally performed by a servant. Now, what's the lesson of that? Well, here is water being prepared for that meal. It was being carried by a servant. And at that meal, it was going to teach exactly the same lesson, that of servitude, the washing of the disciples' feet. But it begins with the preparation for the feast. And it continues throughout the feast. So, if we want to get the most, brothers and sisters, out of the memorial meeting, we need to begin by humbling ourselves and begin that purging process before we even arrive. All too often, we arrive with many other things on our minds. This or that has got to be done. This person has got to be seen because I'm on this committee and we missed him the last time, so we've got to make sure we get him there, and we've got to give this person that, and that person's got to receive it. And our mind's far, far away from why we're there. We are coming here to meet with our God and his Son. Well, in verse 11, it says, "And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber? Where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples." Now Matthew renders Gospel's words here in this way. He says, "The master saith, My time is at hand. Where is the guest chamber?" That house master would have taken from Christ's words that this was going to be a very special occasion. But just imagine the disciples in front of whom Peter and John were being given these instructions. "My time is at hand," he said. You see, they thought that the kingdom was just round the corner. This is it. He's going to set up his kingdom. We know this because, brothers and sisters, the spirit of those disciples entering that room later on erupted into a competition, as it were, to who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to sit on his right and left hand, as it were. Not that that was the words used at that time. But we know that the spirit of those disciples of that occasion Where am I going to sit in the kingdom? You see, is that the spirit that we come to the memorial meeting? Or some variation of it? Full of our own importance? As lords jostling for positions? If true preparation had been engaged in brothers and sisters, not that we would ever admit to those kind of thoughts, but you see, there's no place for lording it or being or considering ourselves as somebody when we sit at the Lord's table. And this word goodman of the house, the Greek is housemaster. This housemaster must have been a disciple. For Christ said, "The master saith unto thee." The master saith unto thee. You see, this housemaster, whoever he was also the servant of the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the theme that is coming through here? That of servitude to one who is the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord here is imposing authority. Now, concerning the guest chamber, the literal Greek in Mark's Gospel is quite different. He says, "Where is my guest chamber?" Where is my guest chamber? Not only is Christ imposing authority here, but he's also claiming possession. Why? Why make all these impositions? What was Christ saying? Well, he says, "I want that chamber for myself and for my disciples this night." You see, this was to be his house. It was to be his Passover for his family. You see, it wasn't a normal Passover. It was his Passover. And so in verse 14, Christ introduces the new Passover. Verse 14, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." The 12 apostles with him. Even Judas, who had treachery in his heart, sat down at that meal. And in verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You know, these are strong feelings that the Lord expresses here. With desire I have desired. It's a Hebraism. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, we don't need to turn it up, we know the words very well, where it says, "Thou shalt surely die." The margin, we note, it says, "Dying, thou shalt die." Where the words are doubled. It's a Hebraism where it is expressing, or where repetition gives intensity or emphasis. So that the Lord here says, "I greatly desire." Notice the margin. "I have heartily desired." You see, that's trying to get across the feelings here. There was an intensity in our Lord's words here. "I greatly desire this Passover." Even the word desire is a very strong word. In the Greek it means a longing, to set the heart upon. It's usually rendered lust. And yet it is a word that can be used in a good sense. So Christ desperately wanted that meal with them before he suffered, he says. "Before I suffer." Now, why did Christ feel so strongly about having that meal before he suffered? Well, first of all, the Lord looked down the corridor of time and he saw that after he had suffered, after he was raised from the dead, and after he was raised to the right hand of his Father, the disciples would be left, as it were, on their own. True it was that he left them with the Comforter, the Spirit, to guide them through that initial period of time. But they were on their own, and he knew that they were going to go through some awful times and great persecution. They needed a reminder of him as a focus, something to keep their minds on him regularly. And he considered further down through time, as he continued to look down through the history of time, he would see all the saints who through much tribulation would enter into the kingdom of God, all needing a memorial, a remembrance of what their Lord did for them, a focus, something to centre their minds upon, a reminder of the great gift of God to mankind, a reminder of what their loving Father had given to them, and the willing response of a wonderful Son who wholeheartedly obeyed his Father and did it for the salvation of all those that believe. And he would see them in their desperate need for a memorial of him. Is that desire reciprocated on our part, brothers and sisters? There was another reason, I believe. He desired to eat this Passover with you because he needed that meal to mentally focus his mind on what he was about to suffer for, you and me. He needed to have them before him to remind him, as he had done on another occasion when Peter endeavoured to try and stop his Lord from going to Jerusalem to suffer. And he turned around, "Get behind me, Satan." And he looked on his disciples, keeping in focus what he was doing. And so he needed a focus. And so do we. And notice he says here in verse 15, "I have desired to eat this Passover." It's not the ordinary Passover. That wasn't due for another 24 hours, but it was a Passover. It was a new Passover. It was his Passover. It no doubt would have given the disciples great perplexity to see their Lord proceed with things that looked like he was going through the normal Passover, but it wasn't due for another 24 hours. And there were some things that were a little different. One of which was, there's no lamb. There's no lamb. And we know the lamb was slain and its blood was to be splattered upon the doorposts and the lintels, so that all those that went through that doorway of the house were covered. All of those things were to be done. That was no doubt how the Lord would have prepared them for their Passover, of what he was about to do for them, literally, as it were, to gain that greater salvation. And all who went into that house, they were covered. And the angel of death would pass over in that typical enactment, as it were, of the greater salvation through Christ. And all that were in that house would partake of that lamb and a meal garnished with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, ready to march to meet with their God in the wilderness. That's what happened on the first occasion. Now notice in Exodus 12, brothers and sisters, what God says the true Passover really was. Exodus In Exodus chapter 12, and we begin at verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. It's Yahweh's Passover. They were doing all these things. They were going through all of this great elaborate ceremony, and all of it was for their benefit, but it's described here as Yahweh's Passover. Verse 14, it says, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. It was meant to be verse 27. I misread my note. Verse 27, this ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. You see, it's a memorial feast to be observed by Israel for their benefit, but it was to Yahweh. That's the point that Moses is making in Exodus 12. This do, said Christ, in remembrance, memorial of me, said Christ. Here it says in Exodus, it's a feast unto Yahweh to remember me. And you see, the feast that Christ was instituting, brothers and sisters, was Yahweh's feast. Because you see, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It is Yahweh's feast, and it is a day to remember Yahweh in sacrificial manifestation. He was holding his son's hand. He was involved with his son's sacrifice. And when we come through baptism into Christ, he's holding our hand too, and he's brought us nigh to himself. He was our Lord's Passover, but it is unto Yahweh and to his glory. You know, when those disciples sat down and they started to notice, hang on, you know, there's ceremony going on here. He's following the Passover procedure. It's not due till tomorrow night. And he says, my time is at hand. And you can imagine the confusion amongst them. And as they considered, but you know, he's following the Passover procedure here. But Lord, you're instituting a Passover, but where's the lamb? You can imagine them thinking these things. It's not told that they said this at all. But if they did, perhaps we shouldn't get involved with conjecture. But the point is very clear. Perhaps the Lord could have answered from Abraham's word, God has provided his lamb. And he was there before them, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Was going to be offered, brothers and sisters. Thousands of lambs were being slain out in the temple under the Mosaic ritual. And then following ceremony with thousands of lambs and blood, all to no avail. And there on a stake was God's lamb outside the city. And that's the lamb that we've had our attention drawn to, brothers and sisters. But before he suffered, he instituted this
simple memorial to be kept by all faithful disciples until he comes. Well, coming back then to Luke 22. And in verse 17, it says that he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." This is a special introductory cup. It's not part of the memorials. It's not part of the memorials which the Apostle Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. It's not included there. It's not mentioned in any other gospel. It was an introductory cup that was often, well, apparently there were four cups that were used in the normal Passover procedure. It was carried on down through time, and perhaps they followed that procedure then, as Edersheim suggests, that that there were four cups, one of which was the cup of salvation, which Paul does mention elsewhere. And then he says he takes this cup and he gives thanks for it, and he says in verse 17, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." The word "divide" is dia meritzo. It means to partition thoroughly, literally in distribution. It means to divide or separate into parts. In other words, there's one source, but it's distributed amongst many. And you see, here's the spirit of that which he was about to do in the giving out of these memorials. It's an introduction to those things. And he's preparing their minds for those things. He's saying, here's one source, but it's parted out to many. You see, here is the life blood of the Lord, and it was to be shared. And you see, that ought to be the spirit that pervades our memorial meetings. There are many brothers and sisters, different backgrounds, different experiences, different abilities, different characters and personalities. But we all ought to be sharing that one character and endeavouring to take on that one character. And we're sharing it. And no one has a monopoly on our Lord. It ought to be shared, brothers and sisters. And there ought to be that spirit that pervades our memorial meeting. Well, it certainly wasn't in that upper room. And we must now turn where I believe that the record continues in John chapter 13, I believe somewhere around here is where John 13 begins. Because in verse 1 he says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And of course the word "love" is agape. Self-sacrificial devotion. He loved them to the uttermost, to the end, to the point aimed at. The point of the purpose or the goal. And so he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. And in verse 2 it says, "Supper being ended." That's incorrect. Rotherham translates it this way. It says, "Supper being in progress." You see, Jesus was about to wash his disciples' feet. And you see, that's what verses 1 to 4 is really doing. It's introducing what he was about to do. It's leading to that. It's explaining the motive behind why Christ was going to wash the disciples' feet. Now, why does he leave it to till supper was in progress to wash his disciples' feet. It was a normal practice to do it before the meal. In fact, when the guest came into the room and reclined on the couches, that was the time that you normally washed your guests' feet. Well, I believe he allowed time for each one of those disciples who entered that room to get up and do this menial task. And they didn't. They came into that room, brothers and sisters, as lords, thinking about the kingdom that Christ was about to set up. And they were thinking in their hearts and minds, where am I going to be? And their position. And so he left it. As we've already mentioned, verses 1 to 4 serve as an introduction to Christ washing his disciples' feet. And these words give what was in the Lord's mind and the motive for doing what he was about to do. And so in verse 2, in supper being ended, the diabolos, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took up a towel and girded himself. Can you see the way in which that follows through? Having done all of these things, knowing these things, Judas having put into his heart to do this deed, and Christ knowing certain things, he took up his towel. The diabolos, having now put into the heart, thrust into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. See, Jesus knew that Judas was fully intent on betraying him. And this is one of the reasons why Christ picks up that towel. He knows that Judas is fully intent on betraying him. How many times, brothers and sisters, do we enter the hall and sit down at the memorial table fully intent on not being changed? How many times do we resist? No one's going to change me. Take me as I am. That ought not to be the spirit in brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't like me, then lump it. I'm not going to change for anyone. You know, those sort of words and those kind of ideas ought not to be in the hearts of true saints. We ought to have a teachable spirit, brothers and sisters, and one that is prepared to humble itself, to learn, and to be changed. This is one of the reasons why Christ picked up that out. And it says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You know, that's Psalm 8. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You see, the Lord was going to be the king of all the earth. God was going to give all power into his hands. And the angels are subject unto him. You see, he was going to receive all these things. And he took up a towel and washed his disciples' feet. He knew that. He knew where he was headed, brothers and sisters. And it says that he was come from God and went to God. He knew his origin and he knew his destination. What a contrast to the 12 men in that room. And so, in verse 4, he says, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. He laid aside the outer garment. And he took up a towel. The Jerusalem Bible says, taking a towel, he wrapped it around his waist. Philippians 2 says, he took on him the form or the status of a servant. You see, he donned the garb of servant. You know, it was right that the Lord did this from one perspective. You see, it was the host's duty to ensure that this was done. You see, this was Christ's house. It was Christ's meal. They were his guests. We remember Mark 14, verse 40, my guest chamber. They were his guests at his table. And it was the host's duty to provide the servant, to wash the guest's feet. But here, the servants were the guests. We are Christ's guests, brothers and sisters. Although we are his servants, we are guests at his table at the time of the memorial meeting. Let us not despise that wonderful occasion and that wonderful privilege that we have been given and the invitation to attend his meal. And he's serving at that table. And he gives the word of exhortation. And that's what he's doing here. When he took up that towel, brothers and sisters, he was giving a practical demonstration out of which he was going to draw out an exhortation for them. You know, brothers and sisters, in words of exhortation, it's hard, isn't it, to accept the words of the exhorting brother when he is hitting a point home. And he does the same thing. You see, Christ demonstrated in his life the very point that he was going to make in his word of exhortation. And it's important that we have exhorting brethren who demonstrate in their lives, sure, there are failings. We can pick out failings in anyone. But the brother that is an exhorting brother ought to be one who demonstrates that he tries to put these things into practice in his own life. You see, that's the example of our Lord. Well, you can imagine, brothers and sisters, the horror of, and the amazement on the faces of the disciples seeing their Lord washing their feet. You know, they would have been embarrassed by all of this. But one by one, he washes their feet. And it appears there's no word of anyone in that room until he comes to Peter. And then he comes to Peter and he says, oh no. Verse 6, he says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? The Greek is emphatic in the Diaglotta and Rotherhams, which gives the emphasis. Rotherham says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter no doubt meant that very sincerely, brothers and sisters. A sort of pious horror at the thought of his Lord washing his servant's feet. Yet in doing this, brothers and sisters, the servant was questioning the actions of his Lord. And so we have a master acting like a servant, and a servant speaking like a master. And so Christ responds, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Rotherham says, what I am doing thou knowest not as yet. I know what I'm doing, you don't, is what he's really saying. And that should have been the end of the matter. But in verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. He's even more adamant.
In fact, it's even very strong in the Greek. Not that thou mayest wash the feet of me unto the age, the Diaglottic says. No, you shall never wash my feet. Never. You see, Peter was doing the usual Peter. And yet, brothers and sisters, how often it is, as our Lord takes up the towel and washes with the word of exhortation week by week on a Sunday morning, through an exhorting brother, are we like Peter? Oh, no, it doesn't really mean that. I mean, that's going too far. It's not reality to say that. I mean, servants don't get their feet washed by their lords. You know, we can do that. And we hear the word of exhortation through a brother and refuse to accept it. And we tell God he doesn't know what he's talking about. Is that us, brothers and sisters, when we refuse to hear what that word says? If I wash thee not, said Christ, thou hast no part with me. Are we amongst those that refuse to be washed? And in verse 10 he says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And Christ, you see, he always explains his terms. Well, in John's Gospel, John always explains his terms. And in John chapter 15 and verse 3, we're told, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so in John chapter 13 verse 10 he said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You see, what he's saying is that his word is that which does the cleansing. That is the water that is spoken of here. You see, this was his word of exhortation. And you see, it's our walk that sometimes needs a bit of cleaning and cleaning up. After baptism, we've been washed. But our walk sometimes causes us to become a little grubby, as it were. And we need to be cleansed. But in order to do so, brothers and sisters, we need to be teachable also. And so he says, you are clean, but not all. You see, there was another there who had already had his feet washed before Peter's. But he wasn't touched by the Lord's exhortation at all. That's Judas. And we can sit through an exhortation, brothers and sisters, and not let it touch us either. And so, having demonstrated in a practical way the point that he wished to make, he then makes the point. He explains it. And so, in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And where it says there, you ought to wash one another's feet, the word in the Greek means to be under an obligation, to owe, or it's something that's due. And he's saying, if I am your Lord and teacher, and I've taken on the role of a servant below them that are even my own pupils and servants, then surely you are obligated to show humility and servitude one to another. Well, what is the lesson of the washing of the feet? Let's have a look at this transparency. Here are the two main things that come from the washing of the feet. Firstly, that it's an act of humility to wash feet. This is how it's used in Scripture. It's an act of humility, and secondly, that it looks to the needs of others. It looks to the needs. It's used as an act of hospitality and caring for one's guests. But those are the two lessons. You see, it's really a servant's role. It's an act of humility and it's of attendance and service. And you see, when we are exhorted, brothers and sisters, surely these are the things that we're being asked to do. We're being asked to humble ourselves and to give ourselves in the service of God's truth. And we need this spirit today, brothers and sisters, a genuine care for one another, which comes about through a humility. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul deals with that very thing. This is the place that he says, if there's any consolation, any exhortation, the word consolation is the word exhort, to come alongside. If there is any consolation in Christ, he says, you've got to be of the same mind. And what was the mind? What was the mind that they had to have? Well, he said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who was in the form or status of, or had a divine status. He was the Son of God. And he didn't think of a thing to grasp that, to be equal with God. And he made himself the form of a servant. He says, if you want to receive the exhortation, the consolations in Christ, then let that mind be in you. And so, brothers and sisters, we have then the Lord continuing in verse 18 of John chapter 13. Verse 18. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. You know, he knew who he had chosen. He knew that there was one there who refused to be touched. He knows us too, brothers and sisters, as we sit before his table, as we listen to the words of exhortation. And here was one who, it says there, and he alludes to Psalm 41 of Ahithophel, referring to Ahithophel. He says, there's one that lifted up his heel, or has lifted up his heel against me, and that he was one that would eat at my, or eat my bread with me, it says. He eats my bread with me. That's the literal Greek. You see, he's with him. He eats my bread. He's sitting at his table, and he says, he's there with me. Judas was there. He was one who had been a companion with him. For 3.5 years, brothers and sisters, he'd been with his Lord. He'd followed him about, listening to the most wonderful words, the words of life. And he'd seen incredible miracles performed by that man, and he had never been touched. He was in it for what he could get out of it. Is that why we're here? Is that why we're here? because we can sort of get a bit of position. It's a society in which, like a club, so that we can get out of it. What humans seem to need is some kind of group or society in which, in order, at his own level, to climb ladders and to achieve his own desires. Is that what we're here for? You see, we sit with him at his table. So, having alluded to his betrayer, the Lord becomes visibly shaken. In verse 21 it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. You know, it says here that he was troubled in spirit. The word is terasso, to stir, to agitate, to roil water as water in a pool, to trouble a thing by the movement of its parts to and fro is the idea. See, it's all the stirring up. His feelings were welling up now. His emotions were, he was in a great distress. He was upset. There was nothing more painful to him than the deceit of a friend. And so it says here, Weymouth says, he was troubled in spirit, and he said with deep earnestness, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And it says that he got it out of him. He was really upset. Rotherham says more to the point. He says, one from among you will deliver me up. One from among you will deliver me up. That's what upset him, brothers and sisters. Someone that had been with him, that he had given his energies to. And he felt genuine grief over the betrayal of his own disciple. Is it any different to when we betray him, brothers and sisters? You can imagine the reaction of the disciples to this thunderbolt. In verse 22, Rotherham says, the disciples began to look at one another, being at a loss concerning of whom he spoke. You can imagine the shocked looks of disbelief. Then as it sunk home, they begin to look about, wondering who was this, never looking at themselves, of course. You know, it can happen to us, can't it? Oh, this will be good for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Never in their minds did it enter their heads that they were the ones that he was talking about. And we take up the record in Matthew 26, which was our reading. Matthew 26. And verse 22. You see, their first reaction was to look around. They never thought themselves, but they're looking around at who else, who could it be? And looking around at who it was. And then in verse 22 of Matthew 26, it says, and they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? They were exceeding sorrowful. Weymouth says, intensely grieved, they began one after another to ask him, can it be I, Master? In actual fact, the Greek has the idea of expecting a negative reply. Thus, it's when it says, it's not me, is it Lord? That's what it really means. It's not me, is it Lord? The Jerusalem Bible says, it picks up the spirit of the Greek here, not I, Lord, surely. You see, utter disbelief that it could be themselves. They've been looking around, who is it? They get no answer and then they start doubting. It's not me, is it?
You imagine Judas's feeling, the feeling of alarm, as these thoughts were going around. You know, Christ was deliberately leaving every one of them to examine themselves, to examine their own hearts. And he continues to leave them all in doubt, all eyes wide as saucers upon him, pain and sorrow and doubt filling those eyes. It's not me, is it? You know, in verse 23 it says, "And he answered and said, It's he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." You know, the literal Greek has but he answered. You see, it implies a contrast. They were desperately seeking relief from their doubts, but his answer gives them no relief, because it says, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." The literal Greek is, "He who has been dipping his hand with mine in the dish." They had all been dipping their hand with him in the dish. They'd all been doing that, every one of them. He gave them no relief whatever. You see, he was preparing them to partake of the emblems. "Let a man examine himself, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself." And you know, Christ even adds further to that burden, because in verse 24 it says, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." You imagine them taking those words to themselves. You know, it was obvious that he meant them for Judas. He was appealing to Judas. Even Judas. And yet they all would have taken those words on board. And you see, brothers and sisters, it was then that Judas, in verse 25, answered and said, "Master, it's not me, is it, Lord?" I don't believe the disciples heard the Lord's reply. "Thou hast said." You know, the Lord knows everything that we're about. And there comes times when we are exposed. It's then that we can truly do something about it. But all too often, brothers and sisters, what happens is that we become exposed and we don't do anything about it. And we can walk out of the hall the same person that came in. We can be squirming in our seats and think, "Oh, this is really getting at me," and think that is going to cover everything. And we walk out exactly the same person. We've got to do something about it. And it didn't touch Judas. Well, it was now that the Lord instituted the memorials themselves. And in verse 26 it says, "And as they were eating," Rotherham emphasizes this statement. You see, it implies that time had elapsed from the discussion of verses 21 through 25. And no doubt there was a somber quietness and a heaviness pervading that room, each man with his own thoughts. Judas, no doubt, desperately trying to think of reasons for him to get out. It's then that the Lord, it says, Jesus took bread. Well, we're not going to deal with the emblems themselves, because that's what we want to cover in another study. But he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave thanks and said to his disciples, "To take, eat, this is my body." What would the disciples have been thinking about? "This is my body," which elsewhere says, "which is given for you. And he took the cup in verse 27 and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What would they have thought about? What do we think about? Well, hopefully in considering each of those emblems, we may be helped. Some may be encouraged and strengthened in the things that they already do think about. You know, he draws them in now and he speaks of himself and his coming offering, a body given. It's a gift. Blood poured out as a covering for sin for many. It's so expansive. It includes anyone, everyone who believes and accepts what those two symbols represent. And now they've been drawn in. He was even offering them to Judas. I believe he was there. I believe if you can prove by putting together the records, he was there. You know what he says straight after the emblems? I'll show you what he says. We have to turn back to Luke 22. If we fail to see the point of this, brothers and sisters, then we can't be touched. Verse 21. You see, verse 20 for context. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. But, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin again to inquire among themselves, oh, brothers and sisters, what is that saying? He said those words just prior. He left a little bit of time. He institutes the memorials of his gift to mankind, to those disciples, and they ate and they drank with him the symbols of his sacrifice. And he comes straight in afterward, but behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. Oh, it grieved him, brothers and sisters. It grieved him. He knew that Judas had made no change. You know what this is saying? It's saying that the very underlying feeling of that first upper room instituting of these memorials was that of betrayal. Betrayal. We have, each one of us that have been baptized, servants although we be, are guests at our Master's table. And he exhorts us, he washes our feet unto service, to humility, the service unto him, to take on his example. You've seen me, then you must be obligated to do the same. Follow me. I am to be the focus of your life. Follow me. And he appeals unto us, each one of us. And he's appealing unto us, examine yourselves. Purge out the old leaven. Are we touched? Do we examine ourselves? And I suppose, brothers and sisters, we could conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's after that time that the Apostle Peter beckoned to John, who was lying on the Lord's bosom, his breast. Ask him who it is. And John asks him, and he says, "Here it is that I passed the sock to." And he gave it to Judas, and it says that Judas, he says to him, "What you do, do quickly." And he gets up and goes out. They think he's going off to buy something against the feast. And it says, and it was night. And so we come to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed." Why does he have to say those words? "The same night in which he was betrayed, and when he had given thanks, in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so, brothers and sisters, we have seen in our consideration of that upper room the lessons for us to be drawn from the instituting of that memorial feast. We see the need for preparation. You know, those are very, very strong words that the Apostle Paul says here, only made stronger by our consideration of what the Lord did on that occasion, when he caused to underlie the very offering that he was making. It deeply upset him. He was upset when he gave those emblems, because he straightaway comes back, "But woe to that man. This man that sins with, that is going to betray me, is eating my food." It's really asking of us, brothers and sisters, to ensure that we're not of that spirit. And when we partake of bread and wine, none of us are going to feel worthy. But that's the point. We've realised our unworthiness, and we partake in thankfulness. We're going to consider that as we continue in our studies. But there's the need of preparation, so that when we come to that feast, we do not treat it lightly. We need to approach it with a desire, reciprocating the desire that the Lord had in instituting this meal. We need to listen to the word of exhortation, the exhortation to humble ourselves, to follow Christ and his example. These are the things that we should be being exhorted to from the word of exhortation. To follow Christ. That's God's manifestation. And to serve. That's action. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. To self-sacrificial love and good works.
There's a need, brothers and sisters, to have teachable.